Aloha kakahiaka e komamai. Good morning and welcome, everybody. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. Please open in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark. This is the second part of the New Testament, the second book in the New Testament. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50 is where we'll be this morning. If you're visiting here this morning, my name is Van Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. We are going through Mark's Gospel verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And if you're visiting here for the first time, you have come to a doozy of a Sunday. You're about to see that in these verses. Jesus is talking about heaven and hell and an unquenchable fire. And we're not preaching this because we have any other kind of agenda. Our agenda is simply to look at God's word and understand what it says and apply it to our lives. And it just so happens that on this Sunday, we are in Mark 9, verses 42 through 50. Mark chapter 9, 42 through 50, I will read the text, pray and plead for God's help, and then we will get into our message. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 42, this is God's word through the Son of God, Jesus, who says this: "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." And so, Lord Jesus, you have given us these words for our good. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would help us this morning. Magnify your greatness, your mercy, your judgment and justice, the necessity of repentance, the necessity of our seriousness about certain great things. Call us away from endless silliness, from distractions, from Satan plucking the word out of our hearts. Help us now, Lord God. I plead with you to do all these things for your glory and our joy in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled this sermon, "Holiness or Hell? Why Your Life Probably Isn't Serious Enough." So I want to speak to you this morning from Christ's words about why your life probably isn't serious enough. At least two lifestyle errors in this area will prevent us from receiving these words in God's word. The first is endless silliness, and the second is misplaced seriousness. The first error that keeps you from applying what Jesus says here is a life of endless silliness. This is someone who is rarely, if ever, serious. This world of endless entertainment and media and music and streaming and podcasts is designed to have you always amused and distracted and never sobered. But life in this fallen world, and the Christian life specifically, ought to be generally serious over generally silly. Good humor and fun are God's good gifts to us. I was just playing with my kids yesterday. We were laughing and having a good time. But God's word and God never commands us to always be amused and silly. He does constantly command us to be sober-minded, to be dignified, to be vigilant and alert. to be repentant and mourn over sin, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and a life marked by endless frivolousness and silliness, just chillaxing and just cruising all the time, is a life that never will live in light of these verses and receive the truth that you need to receive. But the second error is a little more tricky. The second error that will keep you from applying this passage is a life of misplaced seriousness. This is being serious, but about the wrong things. This is the rise and grind mindset that I see on social media all the time. This is the guys that I see at the gym, super serious about certain great things. You know, some people don't have time for video games or social media or Netflix or sitcoms. Some people are already earnest, driven, disciplined, ambitious, focused. They're deeply serious about their goals, jobs, finances, legacy, health, nutrition, body, reputation, and families. And if this is you, the problem is not that you're too silly and you lack seriousness. It's that while you may be serious about many things that are even good and important, you're not serious in your life about what is most important. And you need Jesus' words here to help you realize that your seriousness is misplaced, misdirected, because you're deeply serious about everything in your life except sin and hell and judgment and righteousness and repentance. The problem with both categories of people, with both errors here, is that they're not serious enough about the right stuff. So whether your life reflects endless seriousness or misplaced seriousness, you need these verses to wake you up to be deadly serious about certain ultimate things that are of utmost importance for you, both now, but especially forever. Jesus, in today's passage, tells you to be dead serious about three great things in this life. These three things deserve your extreme focus and absolute seriousness. And so these three things make up our three main points. I'm going to give them to you up front. Our three major points are: first, be serious about sin. Second, be serious about hell. And third, be serious about repentance. So our first major point is this, beloved. First, be serious about sin. I want you to notice that Jesus mentions sin at least four times in these verses. He wants us to consider the problem of our sin and to take it seriously. In verse 42, he tells us to be serious about causing others to sin, to beware of it. Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Jesus strongly warns anyone who would cause or tempt his people to sin, especially his most fragile and vulnerable people. He says here, if you lead other believers into sin and away from him, if you make them stumble in their discipleship or even fall away from faith, then having a boulder tied around your neck and being thrown into the Pacific Ocean would actually be the easy way out. Jesus implies that a violent death by drowning is the easy way out, because what actually awaits this person is the infinitely greater punishment of facing God's wrath and judgment. And in the next verses, Jesus directly mentions the specific of God's judgment against sin. And so in verse 42, Jesus says to be serious about causing others to sin. But then in the next verses, he says to be serious about causing yourself to sin. Look at verses 43 through 50. We'll focus mostly on verses 43 through 48. But notice what Jesus says here, verse 43, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And so real quickly, in verses 49 through 50, Jesus says that his people are salted through fire and salty in their living. As salt, they're purified in themselves. That's one aspect of salt. That's what it does. It cleanses and purifies. And they also have a preserving influence upon one another and upon this world. In other words, Christ's people may sin, but they're characterized by godly saltiness and not by sinfulness. That's one reason why in verses 43 through 48, Jesus gives such strong warnings against sin. I just want us to understand what Jesus is doing here, the structure of his warnings. Because in these warnings, verses 43 through 48, notice that he gives three straight sayings that all follow the same pattern and give basically the same warning. And each of these three sayings has three parts to them. The first part in each saying describes your serious condition of sin. So take verse 43, for example, as Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin. The second part of each saying commands the serious action you must take towards sin. So Jesus says that if your hand causes you to sin, then the action to take is to cut it off. The third part of each saying is the serious reason you must take action against sin. And so he says that you should do this, cut it off, because it is better to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. And this same pattern repeats itself for the next two sayings, but with a slightly different emphasis each time. But what we want to notice in this first major point is the serious condition of sin and how Jesus wants you to take this extremely seriously. I see here at least two ways you can receive his words and be serious about sin. First, be serious about sin by facing the reality of sin. Be serious about sin by facing the reality of sin. In verses 43, 45, and 47, Jesus speaks of your hand, your foot, and your eye causing you to sin. Our body parts being leveraged as tools for sin just represent the many ways that we use our bodies and our lives in rebellion against God's good design for us. Instead of living to know and love and glorify God, we use our hands to commit sinful actions, our feet to run after and pursue evil, and our eyes to take in and embrace the lustful desires of our flesh. Jesus has already told us in Mark 7 that the origin of our sin is the heart. But here he emphasizes that the instrument of our sin is often our body. So here Jesus assumes what God's word constantly teaches, that we all use our bodies and minds and emotions and desires to sin, because in our natural sinful condition, we are given over and enslaved to the power and the guilt of sin. And so in his words, Jesus calls you to be serious about sin by facing the reality of sin. Second, be serious about sin by taking responsibility for sin. Be serious about sin by taking responsibility for sin. I can't help but notice here that the way Jesus warns us is confrontational, blunt, straightforward, and direct. He pulls no punches. He doesn't beat around the bush. You see that? He repeatedly uses second person pronouns, not they, not I, but you. So in verse 43, notice, Jesus doesn't say there, if their hand causes them to sin, they should cut it off. No, he speaks directly to you and about your sin. So in verse 43, he says, if your hand causes you to sin. In verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin. In verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin. This is really important because you can open up social media and you can see a lot of people raging against sin, just not their own. Many people in this world hate and speak against the many sins that are in this world. Sins of injustice, racism, hatred, pride, hypocrisy, theft, lying, adultery, abuse, and we should speak against these things. But few people ever redirect their focus inward and call out these same sins in themselves. And so Jesus uses confrontational words here because he knows that our reflex is to always be accusing others while at the same time overlooking and excusing ourselves. So what he wants is your primary attention. When he says you and your sin and you and your sin over and over and over again, what he wants, beloved, is your primary attention to be fixed, not on the sin outside you and around you, but on the sin that is within you, that flows from out of your heart. He wants you to speak against and hate your sin way more than you speak against and hate the sin that you see in others. And to benefit from his teaching here, what this means is that you cannot think only of sin in other people as being serious and deadly and worthy of rebuke and condemnation. You need to be serious about sin by recognizing that your sin is serious and real and inexcusable before God. The point is that Jesus here in his love and his mercy wants you to own all your sin, to see and admit that you may have walked in here thinking that you had a great problem that was not sin. But he wants you this morning to think and to realize and to admit that your greatest problem in your life is not Satan, not your situation, not your sickness or suffering, and not the sins of others. He wants you to admit and feel that your greatest problem is your sin. He wants you to realize that people may sin against you and others may tempt you to sin, but your sin is ultimately your kuleana, your personal responsibility before your God. And so Jesus here, he doesn't say, hey guys, if you sin, make sure you blame your bad parents or your toxic friends or your godless culture or your hostile work environment or your irritating family member or your difficult circumstances. He says, if you sin, you own it. You cut it off. So before we can do anything else, we need to have this foundation in place. We need to take seriously the reality of and the responsibility for our sin. And then that leads us to the next major thing that should be the great object of your seriousness in this life. So first, be serious about sin. Second, be serious about hell. Second major point, be serious about hell. Beloved, you simply cannot preach the Bible faithfully or read the Bible accurately or hear the words of Jesus honestly and somehow ignore the reality of hell. In fact, when it comes to the truth of hell, hard as it may be, you can either say you believe that it's real or you can say that you simply don't believe the Bible. Those are the only options. Because Jesus in God's word both clearly teach the existence of a real place called hell. And if you reject hell's existence, you're rejecting essential biblical truth. And so our job today is not to offer an extended apology or defense on the existence of hell. Our job today is simply to affirm the words of Jesus as true and authoritative, to take him at face value, to refuse to apologize or be embarrassed about his teaching, and to hear his warnings about hell and be deadly serious about it. In these verses, I want you to notice that Jesus directly mentions hell 3 times and gives descriptions of hell another 3 times. So here Jesus calls us to be even more serious about the reality of sin by being serious about the penalty for sin. That's the logic here. Romans 6 says that the wages of sin is death. The wages we earn for our sin, with our bodies, with our thoughts, in our minds, against God's law, the wages of this sin is not just earthly and physical death, it's spiritual and eternal death. All sin is ultimately committed against the goodness and holiness of God, and so sin rightly brings his divine punishment. Sin stirs up God's wrath, his righteous judgment against sin and sinners. This is why Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Since creation in Genesis 2, God has always promised and guaranteed to us that sin brings this exact penalty. That rejecting God's rule and denying his law and rebelling against his commands will bring you in your life and in the next life only misery, judgment, and death. And Jesus here says the same thing. He warns us of the ultimate consequences of sin. In verse 43, he cautions against, at the end of the verse, quote, going to hell. And in verses 45 and 47, he speaks even more strongly and cautions us against being thrown into hell. The Greek word he uses for hell here is Gehenna. And Gehenna was a real place south of Jerusalem that was also called the Valley of Hinnom. In the Old Testament, this was a place, a dark and dreary place of death. And it was used for human sacrifice, where even children were slaughtered in offerings to false gods like Molech and Baal. And this all happened until King Josiah, that godly king, put an end to this evil practice. One source describes Gehenna like this. It says, quote, "After King Josiah put a stop to this dreadful practice of child sacrifice, the Valley of Hinnom came to be used as a place where human excrement and rubbish, including animal carcasses, were disposed of and burned. The fire of Gehenna never went out, and the worms never died. So it came to be used symbolically of the place of divine punishment." End quote. So Gehenna was a dark and fiery trash dump, filled with the stench of death and the presence of maggots. Jesus here is not warning against going to literal Gehenna, but about an eternal place of punishment much worse than Gehenna. We know this because of how he describes hell here, as a place with an unquenchable fire and an undying worm. Notice at the end of verse 43, he describes hell as the unquenchable fire. And in verse 48, as a place where the fire is not quenched. Fire is a symbol for divine punishment and wrath. Psalm 97:3 says, "Fire goes before the Lord, and this fire burns up his enemies all around him." Unquenchable fire means the fire that never goes out. It's a fire that lasts forever, never ceases, that's never smothered. And then notice in verse 48, Jesus says, hell is a place where their worm does not die. The image of a worm or maggot speaks of endless decomposition, continual destruction, endless decay and rot, and horrible conscious torment. We probably should not guess exactly how the fire and the worm function, but instead feel Christ's emphasis that hell is an absolutely awful place. And so sin should be your radically opposed enemy. In other words, what we know about the reality and eternality of hell is enough. It's enough. It's what we need to know right now. In this life, we don't know, and we cannot pick apart or comprehend exactly how horrific it will be, but that's not our kuleana or responsibility. What Jesus wants you to feel, as he uses such graphic and horrific language to describe hell, is his call to you to turn from all sin with the greatest urgency and with the swiftest action, because its consequences are severe and everlasting. And this call is exactly what leads us right into our third point. And so you should be, first, serious about sin. And second, serious about hell. And this leads you, it calls you to this third thing to be dead serious about in your life. Our third major point, which is this: be serious about repentance. Third, be serious about repentance. Focusing on the reality of sin and the penalty for sin should cause you to turn from sin. That's the logic here. That's the connecting logic. That's exactly what repentance is. It's recognizing, confessing, grieving, hating, and then turning away from your sin in repentance and turning toward the Savior in faith. Notice three times here Jesus commands you to take drastic and urgent action against your sin. In verse 43, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, put a Band-Aid on it. Is that what he says? He says, if your hand causes you to sin, do what? Chop it off. In verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, put some ointment on it. He doesn't say that. What does he say? Cut it off. And in verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, stick a little eye patch over that thing. Forget about it. No, what does he say? Tear it out. That can also mean pluck it out or gouge it out. This call to cut off limbs and gouge out eyes is obviously radical, shocking, violent language. But before you get out your machetes and start hacking away, understand that this is hyperbole. It's exaggerated language to prove a strong point. But this doesn't lessen Christ's warning to you. It intensifies and radicalizes it, and it makes it extremely forceful. Jesus is not commanding literal self-harm or self-mutilation. He's talking about having such a radical hatred of sin that no measure, that no step you take to kill your sin should be considered by you to be too extreme. Your body parts, like your hand and foot and eye, represent the things in life that are most precious to you. Jesus' point to you is that there is no sin worth keeping, no matter how precious it may be to you now. If it means losing your soul for it later, it's better to lose all things in this life and repent than to never repent and then die and go to hell in the next life. Jesus is wanting you to see your sin, even this morning, not as your friend to be protected, but as your enemy to be destroyed. If sin leads to hell, you must think of sin as your worst enemy. So Jesus means in his warnings here that when it comes to repenting of your sin, no half measures against your sin are acceptable. No compromises must be made with your sin. No mercy must be felt toward your sin. No casual thinking is permitted against your sin. And no delay or procrastination must be allowed in forsaking your sin. In light of sin's wages, with the highest possible stakes of heaven and hell standing before you. Jesus says that the actions you must take against your sin are immediate, urgent, and drastic. So he teaches that in this world, nothing is more important than confessing and forsaking your sin. So no resolution you make against your sin is too extreme. No sacrifice too great. No amount of self-denial too irrational. No effort to put your sin away from you is too radical. Your sin, no matter how big or how small it is the enemy of your soul. And so all your sin must be totally, violently, urgently, constantly, and hatefully opposed. This is because your sin is not a benign growth. It's not something that you see and say, just leave it there, it'll be fine. No, sin is a cancerous tumor that must be excised and cut out, or it will destroy and damn your soul. So your sin must not receive your pity or your mercy, but your holy hatred. Your sin should not receive your Aloha Spirit. Your sin must not be a welcome guest in your life. Sin does not receive or deserve your hospitality, but your hostility. And so when any sin rises up in your actions or your thoughts or your attitudes, you are to treat it like an unwelcome intruder. Don't pull up a chair for it and feed it and welcome it in. Slam the door on it and lock the deadbolt and watch and pray. Your sin must never be warmly received, but always actively rejected. Don't take it in, kick it out. In Deuteronomy 13:8, God says, if someone comes to you and tempts you to worship other gods, Deuteronomy 13:8, then this idol worshiper who is tempting you to leave God and forsake him, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him. And it's the same with your sin. You shall not yield to it or listen to it, nor pity it or spare it. Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful flesh, you will live. This means that sin deserves your holy aggression and violent opposition 24/7. It must not be coddled but killed. Not nurtured, but annihilated. So don't delight in your sin. Decapitate it. Don't make peace with it. Make war on it. Don't surrender to it. Slaughter it. John Piper says, sin is our enemy. This is where we make war. The only foothold Satan has in your life is your flesh and your sin. Nobody goes to hell because of Satan. The only reason we go to hell is sin. Much more important than fighting Satan is fighting sin. And so these are the three great objects of seriousness for you from Jesus in these verses. He calls you to be serious about sin, hell, and repentance. And so in light of this, what I want to do is I want to give three careful applications for Christians, and two applications for non-Christians. Lord, use this. Here are three applications for Christians. The first one is this. Be a seriously courageous God-fearer. Christian, be a seriously courageous God-fearer. If you follow the example of Jesus here, you will confess and realize that the people in your life don't need to be kept from truth or sheltered from hard things or only coddled and never confronted. Jesus told people what they needed to hear and not necessarily what they wanted to hear. In Acts 2, thousands of people are saved because Peter's preaching brought conviction and cut them to the heart. He spoke and he feared God alone, and God let that preaching abound to the conversion of thousands of souls. But the fear of man says in our churches and in our own hearts that we can never, we should never make anyone feel uncomfortable. We can never speak about unpopular subjects. We must never talk about hell honestly or speak against sin specifically. But Proverbs 29:25 says that it is the fear of man that lays a snare for you. When it comes to addressing then hard realities like sin and hell and judgment and the necessity of repentance with unbelievers, you will be ensnared and shrink back and withhold the truth if you fear people more than you fear God. But if you fear God alone, when you speak truth to the lost, you will be more concerned with the salvation of their souls than you are with their potential rejection of you. So when it comes to addressing sin and hell with conviction and courage, Christian, fear God and love man more than you fear man and love yourself. So first, be a seriously courageous God-fearer, period. Second, be a seriously compassionate pleader. Second, be a seriously compassionate pleader. Your job as a Christian is not just to have sound doctrine. Your job as a Christian is to not give a faithful presentation of the facts of the gospel. Your job as a Christian is not to coldly present the information about the gospel. It's to plead with people to repent and to believe in it. From a heart of boldness and brokenness, a heart of courage and compassion. Jesus in these verses reinforces for us as a church the absolute urgency of Christian mission, the priority of evangelism, the necessity to preach Christ while Christ can still be called upon and believed in. This is why the call to be bold and courageous is not enough. You also need a heart that feels and bleeds, and eyes that weep, and a voice that pleads, like Jesus does here. Get serious about sin and hell and repentance, and then reason and plead with people to turn from sin and enter life with the sincerest emotion and the greatest urgency. Jesus pleads and commands us with urgency because he is dead serious in his heart and with his words about the realities of sin and judgment. But if you as a Christian never do this, if you never groan for sinners or plead with them, it's because you are not serious enough about sin and hell and judgment. Charles Spurgeon, one of the foremost examples of someone serious about sin and hell and judgment, called Christians to be compassionate pleaders, and he said this, quote, "Oh, my brothers and sisters, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one person go there unwarned and unprayed for." So hear these words, church, and ask God to help you be a seriously compassionate pleader. Third, Christian, be a seriously constant repenter. Be a seriously constant repenter. A Christian who is completely lax about sin and holiness is either unspeakably immature or completely lost. Be a seriously constant repenter. Recommit even now to pursue repentance with wholehearted and uncompromising seriousness. Believer, here is God's word to you right now, to your heart. What do you need to confess and cut out of your life? What public, private, or pet sin do you need to pluck out? What sin do you need to rip and tear away, to gouge out and sever, to radically renounce, to flee from urgently and instantly? Jesus here is warning even his disciples. Remember, he's speaking to his disciples first. He is warning them to not be soft on their sin. We must not get slack and uncaring about our pursuit of holiness. Hebrews 12 calls you to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord at the end. This is because, yes, the root of the Christian life, we cannot get this wrong, the root of the Christian life is faith and repentance. That's it. But the fruit of the Christian life is imperfect but actual holiness. So because in this life, beloved, you will always deal with the presence of sin, you always have the need for repentance. So surely, if you honestly examine your life, your priorities right now, your use of time and money, your thoughts, your desires, your habits and actions, your motives, your relationships, surely you see some sin that God's Spirit is calling and commanding you to lop off, to turn from. Name it. Admit it. Confess it. Turn from it as you turn to Christ and his cross again for forgiveness and increased holiness. Jesus tells you that your radical repentance must be pursued at all costs. So third, be a seriously constant repenter. Now let's close with two applications for non-Christians. The first is this. If you don't believe in Jesus, you don't trust Christ, if these words seem foolish to you or even offensive, I want you to consider these two points. First, consider the awful urgency to trust in Christ. Consider the awful urgency to trust in Christ. By the authority of Christ's words and not my own opinion, you can know this. There will come a time when your life passes away and this world as you know it ends. And at that time, Jesus says here that you will either enter life or be thrown into hell. Hebrews 9 says that it is appointed for all people to die once, and then comes the judgment. And Jesus today says nothing about reincarnation or purgatory or some second chance after your one life ends. In other words, the time for you to repent is limited. So the call to repent and believe is urgent. There is no time to take your time. If you do not yet know Christ and not yet turn from sin and trusted in him, it's because you are not yet serious enough about the sinfulness of sin and the awfulness of hell. You do not yet feel the urgency of each second, but you need to. So first, consider the awful urgency to trust in Christ. Second, consider the merciful opportunity to enter life. Consider the merciful opportunity to enter life. Let's not ignore the hope embedded in these hard words, right? A gospel of fire and brimstone by itself is not the full message of the gospel, and not even in the words and attitude of Jesus here. Jesus could have said, if you sin, well then that's it, brother. You're powerful. It's over for you. God is holy and righteous, so the penalty is hell, and there's no escaping it, period. But he doesn't say that. In verses 43, 45, and 47, he says that if you sin, there is a way to escape sin's penalty and to not be thrown into hell. God in his grace and mercy has made a way from before the foundation of the world, and through the life and death and resurrection of his son, and through the preaching of the gospel even this morning in Kihei Hawaii, he has made a way for you to enter life and to enter into the kingdom of God. This is grace in Christ. Though hell is rightly deserved by you, heaven is graciously offered to you. Jesus spoke. Jesus himself, I think we don't focus on this truth enough. Jesus spoke about the reality of hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Why? Well, obviously, he's just a hateful and cruel guy. Not at all. If you see somebody facing a real danger to their life and well-being, and you never warn them about it, you're not loving. To love is to warn. So take Christ's words here and consider it hate speech is the opposite of the truth. John 3 says that the purpose of Jesus coming into the world is not to condemn it, but that the world through him might believe in him and be saved. And that is exactly Christ's merciful motivation here in these words. He wants his strong warnings to cause you to seriously flee from sin and to run to him with an all-out sprint. And Jesus ultimately accomplished this for you if you trust in him when he went to the cross and he bore God's wrath for sinners to make this exact offer a reality. He took the penalty of sin so that if you turn from sin and trust in him, God will forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He'll set you free. He will liberate you from the bondage of sin. He will make you new. He will give you a new heart. He'll put a new spirit within you. He will cause you to be born again. He will give you an inheritance that is imperishable, kept in heaven for you. This is grace. Then at the end of your life, if you seriously consider the sinfulness of sin and the awfulness of hell and the awesomeness of the gospel, at the end of your life, by the grace and power of Christ, you will escape hell's unquenchable fire and undying worm. And instead, enter into his kingdom's unspeakable glory and unending joy. Come. Come, you sinners, and look at the Son. I want to close with these serious and hopeful words from J.C. Ryle about this exact passage. J.C. Ryle says this, quote, "There is no mercy in keeping back from people the subject of hell. Fearful as it is, it should be pressed on all as one of the great truths of Christianity. Our loving Savior speaks frequently of it. The servants of God must not be ashamed of confessing their belief in it. Were there no boundless mercy in Christ for all that believe in him, we might well shrink from the awful topic. Were there no precious blood of Christ able to cleanse away all sin, we might well keep silent about the wrath to come. But there is mercy for all who ask in Christ's name. There is a fountain open for all sin. Let us then boldly and unhesitatingly maintain that there is a hell and plead with men to flee from it before it be too late." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kind warnings and for your undeserved grace. Draw sinners to yourself this morning for the very first time, God. Let your spirit go out. Let your spirit work. Give them new life, Lord. You love to save sinners. I pray that you would do it. And Lord, use this word to encourage your saints to renew their commitment to holiness, to flee from sin and pursue righteousness as they look to Christ as their all-sufficient hope and the Lord of their life. We thank you for your word, Lord, and we pray all these things for your great glory and our great joy in the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.